There was too much good stuff in here to do it all in 1 week. So we have a part one and a part two today. It could have been called so many different things based on the context of what James delivers to us in this power-packed, authoritative, challenging fourth chapter. But I decided to land on a more centrified aspect of our faith and our life in Christ, to be centered in Him. And I thought that picture was really cool. A Christ-centered life. The centered life is a principle of psychology that I often teach in different classes, and it means this basic essence in its psychological principles. We accept the present as it is, and then we move forward with optimism towards how we want to change, how we want to grow, who we want to become. We recognize our current reality, so we're not living in denial, and exactly what we're experiencing. Right? Craig's not the only one here today going through some hard times. I know a majority of our stories together. We embrace ourselves and others as they are, not as you wish them to be. It's a really important aspect of relationship. And then we create a purpose and a focus that brings fulfillment and security. This centered life principle, I would say, has a ton of good biblical truth in it, but there's still some elements of humanism in there, or philosophies that don't completely line up with God's word. And so we're going to take this centered life context and make sure it is Christ-centered, and that's what James does for us. We've been coming back to this particular slide and just adding an element as we go through all the chapters. So chapter one, we just have this basic alliteration of the P's here. Patience in our troubles. Chapter two, about practicing truth. Chapter three, about the power over our tongues. In chapter four, I'm kind of calling a prioritized peacemakers. It's not the easiest kind of alliteration to think about, but we are to be prioritized peacemakers. Where Austin left us off last week and where I'm pulling it in is all about this man's wisdom versus God's wisdom. James 3, 14 through 16. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. That is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there will be disorder in every vile practice. In chapter 3 and chapter 4, James makes it pretty clear that even if our own self-centeredness and selfishness is primarily an issue with us, it automatically spreads. It brings about disorder all around us. That's man's wisdom, and then he compared it to God's wisdom, James 3, 17 and 18. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Peace is a big deal for James in his teaching. It's a big deal in the end of chapter 3 form, and it certainly is a priority in chapter 4. And think again, as we remember the context of who James was writing to, the Christians, the church that has been scattered, that's been sent abroad. All the works of Paul aren't totally in place yet when he wrote this. It's one of the earlier books in the New Testament. So he knows there's a lack of peace. He knows people have been moved out of their homes, forced out of their homes, being persecuted, being under threat of death or extreme suffering just because they were following the teachings of Jesus and what they called at that time the way. James is the authority of the Jerusalem church, the authority of the Jerusalem council. As I've made the point throughout our teaching on James, really had more power and more authority than Paul, even though Paul becomes the primary focus of the rest of the New Testament. So this is very much authoritative peacemaking. This is the general. This is the corporal. This is the main coach, the main director saying we must be peacemakers. And listen to the language here. He uses direct confrontational language, heavily featuring you, 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 your, and yours to indict believers for adopting worldly behaviors and neglecting their relationship with God. The focus on you highlights personal responsibility for us. Focusing on our internal motives and our actions, our discipline and our accountability. James uses you or yours 15 times in the first 6 verses and 33 times in the 17 verses. This is very much a coach, many of us played athletics, who's in your face during the timeout and saying, you need to do this and you need to do that and you got to get your act together. This is an authoritative message from James. He starts it off with these two progressive questions in verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? A diagnostic question. From where does this come from? Source in the Greek is pathen, and it means the origin. So what's the origin of this quarreling and fighting and conflicts among you as people, as followers of Jesus? Then he asks the rhetorical question. Is not the source your passions or desires that wage war within you? His rhetorical diagnosis to his rhetorical question is it's our selfish heart. That is the origin of our fighting and our conflicts. Right? Individual selfish hearts leads to quarreling and conflicts. So the essence of sin is our selfishness. It's our pride. Passions, hedonon in the Greek, is the root word for hedonism, which means our wants and desires as the main goal in life. It is super easy to get pretty self-focused and self-centered in our life. Having some wants and desires, of course, is part of the human experience. But making sure they always align with God and His Word and making sure they're for the betterment of the community as a whole, or they truly can get to be the source of our sin and then quarreling and conflict. In the parable about the seeds and the sower, Jesus says in Luke 8:14, "And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard the gospel, and as they go on their way then, they are choked with the worries and riches and pleasures," same Greek word as what James used here, "and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity." They apparently hear the gospel, they're confronted with it, make some type of confession, some type of declaration, and then get choked in their process and their growth, and there's no fruit maturity. There's no gentleness and peace and kindness and joy and faithfulness that gets exhibited. And Jesus says, if you want to know if you follow me and you want believers to see who you are, people to see who you are in Christ, the fruit of the Spirit must be evident. And this hedonism, this selfishness, these wants and desires that rule us, block that, choke that from that process. Selfish desires is the war within us. Peter says it this way, 1 Peter 2:11. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles," he's writing to the same context and same timing as James is here, "to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." When Paul was training Timothy on being an elder and leader of the church in Ephesus, he says this in 2 Timothy 3:2-4. "People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, and abusive, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Those are strong indictments from James in this chapter 4, from Peter in his second epistle in Timothy, and Paul's second epistle to Timothy. And remember, these are to all the believers. These aren't to the non-believers. Paul is telling us, Peter is telling us, it is us as believers who have love of self, love of money, become prideful, arrogant, and abusive. Sometimes when we receive the Lord and we're living in the Lord, we can accidentally put ourselves in a form of idolatry, a position as if that we don't have the same kind of heart sin issues that the rest of the world has, and it's just simply not the case. First part of James 4:2 continues this origin answer and starts to talk about broken commandments. You desire and do not have, so you murder. James isn't talking about physical murder here as a primary example. He's talking about murdering people with our words, assaulting people with our words. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Two of the broken commandments here, three more coming up a little bit later. Commandment number 6, thou shalt not murder. Commandment number 10, thou shalt not covet. And remember what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount when he's talking about some of the commandments. He says, if you even have anger in your heart and call someone a fool, you're murdering. And if you even look at a woman with lust in your eyes, you're having adultery. So Jesus, again, is looking in the heart. James continues that flow and talking about the heart here, not necessarily all of us saying, hey, I'm not murdering anybody. This isn't for me. The source leads to the sin. The sin leads to the quarreling and the conflict, murdering with our words, murdering with our thoughts and our ideas, and coveting things that aren't ours that makes us want to fight. Quarreling is a primary sign of selfishness. It means having a heated argument or disagreement. The Greek, of course, gives it so much more beautiful, rich reasoning. Make in the Greek, weaponized words of conflict. We have any salty tongues in the congregation this morning? Anybody got a really quick processing gene that can kind of get a zinger out pretty quickly? Weaponized words of conflict. James is not saying by any means, Paul's not saying by any means either when he talks about quarreling, that we're not to have disagreements and aren't to talk them through. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying hide from difficult conversations. He's saying don't have a heated argument about it. Don't allow your flesh and your passions, your desires rule out, and therefore you lose your fruit of the Spirit while you're disagreeing and it becomes quarreling. So we must be gentle in our disagreements. We must be faithful. We must be kind, patient, peaceful, joyful. We can't let the passions and the heat rise up and then boom, we're losing our witness, losing our testimony, and we're no longer representing Christ and the Holy Spirit. A couple more Proverbs for us, 17:4. The beginning of strife is like letting out water. So quit before the quarrel breaks out. Proverbs 23, it is an honor for a man to keep away from strife, but every fool will be quarreling. Fighting in the church is a big problem. It's been a big problem since the church was created. It's still a big problem now. Whether it's a wealthy big church or a small poor church or a church in the country or a church in the city, it does not matter. Quarreling is a sign of selfishness, and it's not to be in the church. Paul's pretty clear on this when he's teaching Timothy and Titus, his two mentees, about their leadership of their churches. He says it pretty clearly. Spiritual leaders must not be quarrelsome. 2 Timothy 2:24, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. That's a difficult thing to do. You're a leader of the church, and there's something dark and deceitful and evil in your church, right? You want to get it out, or in your community, or in your family. And Paul's saying, even in that, we patiently endure it. To Titus, he says, speak evil of no one. To avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. These are challenging statements from Paul to his young mentees as they're leading our churches and to us as we lead churches and lead communities of faith. We are not to be quarrelsome. Then in second part of chapter 4, or verse 4, 2b as they call it, and then to 3, he talks about wrong prayers. Is there wrong prayers? Yes, Scripture clearly says that there is wrong prayers. And one of the things we have the wrong prayer is simply not doing it. For to be, you do not have because you do not ask. We don't have because we don't ask. And then the start of verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. To spend it on your own passions. Selfish prayers. And then I found this little picture talking about five ways that we pray in a mistaken or wrong way. We pray like the Pharisees, using big words and making a big public display of it all, trying to show our theology and show our knowledge of God's word through our prayer. We pray with the wrong motive, like James is talking about here, where we just really want our way. We want what we want to happen. We're not really yielding or submitting to the Spirit at all. Or we're ungrateful and we actually complain in prayers. And then we pray with no faith. We're just kind of saying it like, Lord, I don't really think you're going to do anything for me or for the community or for the church, for the world, but I'm praying. And lastly, of course, is praying to impress others. So James does teach, as does Paul, that there's actually wrong prayers, inappropriate, selfish prayers, which are not in line with God and his word. Warren Wiersbe said that people that are at war with themselves are automatically going to struggle with prayer, and they're going to struggle with peace. So in his commentary, he just had this quick list here I wanted to read for us. It was very startling and punctuating for me. If we're at war with ourselves and quarreling in our own spirit and conflictual in our own nature and can't find our peace and joy, we're rarely going to pray for others. We're mainly going to pray for ourselves. We're struggling to enjoy life at all, whether things are going well or things are going terrible. We're just struggling to have joy, and we end up complaining all the time. We're not getting along with other people, and we're constantly looking at other people's failing us as not giving us what we not need, not doing what we feel they should be doing. We're focused on them rather than our own heart, our own soul. What does Jesus say? Get the log out of your own eye before you look at the speck of your brother's. Always looking for an easy or magic fix because we're not trusting God really. We believe he's going to do something, but we're looking for that something fast and something quick that'll solve all of our problems, which can at times get us in a very difficult leverage position of changing our character or changing our values. We see God primarily as a judge, not as a father. We take our anger at God and turn it against others, and we become quarrelers. And then we struggle to pray at all, to make it any kind of priority in our life, because when push comes to shove, we're only going to trust ourselves. So just a quick little list in the commentary for Warren Wiersbe about this connection between quarreling and waging war with ourselves and our prayer life. In James 3 and 4, then, the rest of the way, he takes this root of the origin of our selfish hearts and says, this is all based on the world. It's all based on our own sin nature and then the world as a whole. James quotes the Old Testament prophets. It's throughout Ezekiel, Hosea, Amos, all the rest of them, a majority of them, about an adulterous people. That if we're not loving the Lord as primary and loving anything of the world in any way, shape, or form that's competing, it's committing adultery. It's breaking our primary covenant of loving the Lord. So James now tells the New Testament, as the people of the New Testament, as they're going out to start the churches and find new life, you're adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity, separation with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Man, that is strong language from James. Doesn't say it's just going to cause us to be desensitized to the Spirit, which of course it will, or that we might struggle with peace and we might struggle with joy, which it will, but literally says we are choosing the enemy. So if God's over here and Satan's over here and the world is in this context here, and yes, we are to live in the world, but not be of the world. So we're supposed to make a difference in the world, not go hide, not go isolate. But if we allow the world to have its primary influence over us rather than the Lord and his word, we're an enemy of God. That helps me. I don't know if that helps you to think of it in that direct, in that dramatic of terms. Every war, internal, external, then, is rebellion against God. This Old Testament phrase, trusting anything other than God, especially other nations, we're looking at the Old Testament history, other leaders, other philosophies and priorities of life, other forms of worship, breaking that covenant of faithful love, adoration, devotion, obedience, and servitude with the Lord. James 4:4, more commandments broken. You should not commit adultery, you adulterous people. No other gods before me. The world is an enemy of God. It's an idolatrous enemy that we worship. No idols, worshiping anything else, is clear as the first and second commandments. So James has now mentioned five of the Ten Commandments in these first four verses that we're breaking when we're doing anything other than living primarily, holistically, 100% for the Lord. One example, there was hundreds, is from Hosea 9:1, rejoice not, O Israel, exalt not like the peoples, for you've played the whore, forsaking your God. God uses that language over and over and over again, telling the Israelites they're a whoring people. That is a direct, pretty strong line of this adulterous example and analogy that God uses for his relationship with us. Jesus does the same thing in Matthew 12. The scribes and Pharisees are arguing with him again. This is a fairly public display going on. This is not a private scenario here. They're likely in the outer courts of the temple, a lot of people around. And so then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, answered some of the teaching he'd been giving. Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But Jesus answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. The Pharisees and the scribes are trying to catch him, right? They're trying to trap Jesus, trying to pull him into doing something that they feel they can make as blasphemous and maybe even immediate stoning right there in the outer courts. Why wouldn't Jesus give them a sign? And why is he saying it's an evil and adulterous generation that seeks for a sign? Why is he challenging them that way? Well, one of the contexts to recognize is how many signs have already been shown before Matthew 12. And there's probably more. I just picked the ones that were the most obviously chronologically before that experience in Matthew 12. The Gospels aren't always chronological because you have to be careful just saying, well, this chapter comes before, it's automatic. But at a bare minimum, turning water into wine, cleansing a leper, healing a centurion's servant, so a Roman officer's servant, do you think those three alone would have swept through the people? I'm pretty sure the Pharisees and scribes had heard of all those. Calming a storm, casting out demons multiple times, healing a paralyzed man, raising Jairus' daughter. They keep asking for signs. I think Jesus is partially saying here, what signs have you not seen already? Not to mention the authority of his teaching, which almost says everywhere he's speaking, especially in Mark, and they were amazed at the authority of his teaching, and they were amazed at his authority of the scriptures. Right? There's been so many signs already, and then it made me think, why is Jesus bringing this context up? Why was Jesus bringing this context up? And I think we're off in the same way. Within our selfish desires for things to go our way, which is part of our humanity, sin nature, but our humanity, aren't we often saying, well, God, prove yourself. Heal me. Change this about someone else. Change this scenario. Get me a job. Take care of my financial struggles, right? Get my car fixed. We're almost in the same kind of mindset. We say we trust God. We say we love God. We say we worship and serve him and adore him, obey him. And then we're constantly asking him for signs. Now, James says we don't receive it because we don't ask, and Jesus says we receive not because we ask not. So I'm not saying we don't ask, but James is asking us, what's your motivation? What's your intent by these signs? Did the Pharisees want to see those signs because they wanted to bow down and worship him? Or did they want to try to catch him in something and kill him? What is our motivation when we're seeking signs? How do we pray in a way that's asking God to reveal himself, to show his power, to take care of our issues? There's nothing wrong with bringing our petitions and our requests to the Lord. It's scripturally prescribed for us to do so. But it's all about the heart. It's all about our attention. Friendship the world. It becomes a progression. This is its own message that I put in one slide. So the world in scripture is anything in society throughout the entire country and world and nations all around. Anything that is contrary to God and his word, which is pretty much everything. Stained by the world, James 1:27, seeking approval of the world, Galatians 1:10 from Paul, and then loving the world. So we're automatically kind of stained by it, by being in it, and then how do we keep pure? How do we keep holy? Well, if we're starting to seek approval of the world, we're going to end up loving the world. That's going to mean we're conformed to the world, and then we'll be condemned with the world. That's why Jesus says those petrifying verses. You did miracles and healings in my name, and I did not know you. Friendship with the world is progression. Here's the most famous part in John, 1 John 2:15-16. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. These are tricky because we can have desires for some security, which is totally okay. with enough money to take care of our bills, with a house that's warm and doesn't have leaks in it. There's some of those that are so pragmatic and regular in our life. It's not that Jesus is saying, don't pursue those things. But why do we pursue them? What's our motive behind it? And then where do we spend our priority and our time for making our house more and more beautiful with more and more great things, or making our life more beautiful with more fruit of the Spirit? So I don't think God's condemning us for wanting to take care of our basic responsibilities. And there's tons of scripture about not being lazy and not being failing to provide for your family. So it's not like we're not supposed to work. But is our work our primary identity, or is our faith in Christ our primary identity? That desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and the desires of the pride of life matches up the famous section in Romans where Paul talks about this first chapter of Romans and kind of laying out the whole theology of the church and of faith and of Christ to the church in Rome, which he hadn't been to yet. And so he's kind of doing his initial apostolic introduction. And he talks about those three things as well, about God gives us up to the things of the world, including the lust of the flesh, the desires of the heart. And he kind of finishes that section up with these five verses. Again, remember, he's talking about those of us in the Lord here. He's not talking about heathens or Gentiles who don't know Jesus. This is about us. I'm going to say it in the we form. Since we did not seek fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up, gave us up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. We were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. We are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. We are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though we know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, we not only do them, but we give approval to those who practice them. It's a pretty powerful indictment by Paul, matching much of what James' indictment here is in the entire chapter 4. Next week is no easier. And I think about how easy it is, maybe even in this current culture, like in social media aspects, when someone posts something that aggressively attacks something that we're also against, and I'm not saying what they're attacking is necessarily wrong or right or necessarily evil or necessarily great, but we can easily start approving what others are saying when we know they're saying things that are contrary to God's word, and we know they're not speaking in the fruit of the Spirit. They're attacking, they're assaulting, they're weaponizing their words. And we approve those, or we like them, or maybe we repeat them, or maybe we then add our own. I was talking to a young man last night, one of my mentees, who has been struggling with some friendship group, and he called me and said, hey, can you just talk quick for a few minutes? And he was on a group text with a bunch of his buddies, and it got a little heated. They started quarreling, and both friends just attacked him to the core. It started about athletics and sports and trash talking about the football playoff games, and then all of a sudden it got personal, and they went after him. Basically tore him down, like took the friendship out. All started innocently enough with their joint love of football, and they started riling up and started quarreling, and boom, the attacks of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness. He only read me part of what they said. It was absolute betrayal. Think you're very best friends for the last 7 years and then have them just attack you. And maybe that's happened to you over social media, over all the other forms of communication. God gives us up to those things when we are an enemy of God by living in the approval and in the love and the devotion and desire to conform to the world. James 4:5, he gives us a second rhetorical question. Or, do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says God yearns jealousy over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us? That's a copy of Spurgeon's famous book, A Jealous God. Do you suppose it is no purpose that the scripture says? That exact quote is not in scripture anywhere, but it's like taking three or four different parts and putting it into one. But the context, the meat of that, is 100% accurate. Think about this context. Our God is a jealous God. We know that in the Ten Commandments. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He's letting us know very specifically. Moses sums it up in Deuteronomy 4:24. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Matthew 6:24, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. And then talks about serving money or the Lord or serving him. There's so many other scriptures about this. And just the context, maybe it's helpful for you like it was for me yesterday when I was doing this marathon study and writing to remember again that my God is jealous for my faithfulness, for my devotion, for my obedience, for my surrender, for my yielding. I think how I'm jealous for my wife and jealous for my kids about protecting and providing for them and making sure they're okay and holy and righteous and in the Word and in the Lord. And that's just my family. And I think about God feeling that way about all of us. We're all made in His image. And when we give ourselves to Him and receive His forgiveness for our sin, what does the Spirit guarantee? That the Spirit of God is in us. John 14:7, Jesus said, He lives with you and will be in you. Paul says in Romans 8:9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And again in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you. So think about this for a minute in light of these five verses, and that when we receive Christ our Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit is actually in us. So then when we quarrel or conflict or fight or attack or slander, we're grieving the Holy Spirit. We're essentially spiritually splitting ourselves. And then our human nature and our sin nature and our flesh pours out and attacks and assaults and does whatever it's going to do. And we push away, we repress, we block the Spirit. Next week we'll talk about, because James says, thank the Lord for His grace, that He doesn't leave us for that, that He'll actually stay there with us and stay involved and convict us and challenge us and make us feel that regret we all do when we do something so slanderous with our mouth or our words. But it helped me yesterday and helps me in a different perspective or way just to think of this context. I'm a walking, talking, breathing representation of the Holy Spirit every single second of my life. I either yield to it and have the beauty of the dove shining through me and shining through my aura so I'm never quarreling and conflicting and slandering and murdering people with my words or my thoughts, or I give into the flesh, love the world and everything the world's offering, and grieve the Holy Spirit. Paul said it this way in Ephesians 4:30 through 32. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The sealing is part of our salvation. The sealing of the Holy Spirit in us, it's a whole message in itself. I would encourage you to Google it or get in your Bible and read about it. By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. The Greek language there is a continuous putting away. Don't let it sink into you. It is not of the Lord. It's not of the Holy Spirit. It is not of us and our identity of Christ. That's responding back to our worldly sin nature and splitting and blocking the Holy Spirit. We can't be bitter. We're not to have wrath. We're not to have anger that leads to sin. We can have anger, righteous anger. We're not to clamor or slander. Put it away from you along with all malice. Malice, a quick spiritual definition of malice, is your desire for bad things to happen to other people. Am I not the only one who's done that? I've had some malice in my life before. I've wanted really bad things to happen to people, right? And Paul's saying no room for it anywhere in our life of Christ, especially for leaders. And then he follows that with that startling command of what we're not to do by be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Conditional again, just like Jesus did when he gave us the Lord's Prayer. And then after that he said, if you don't forgive others as Christ has forgiven you, the Lord won't forgive you. We can grieve and block the Holy Spirit's movement in our life. We must recognize quickly when the flesh is winning, when the world is winning, and repent and counter immediately. And we talk all about that strategy next week. So we're to have a centered life, of course, but it is to be Christ-centered. Our purpose, our goal, our focus, our ambitions, discipline, drives, desires, passions, adoration, and worship all to Jesus. And remember that section in the Sermon on the Mount when he's talking about don't be anxious for what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, what's going on in your life around you. Don't be anxious about the world and all the wars and rumors of wars that are going to happen all the time. Rather, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all its righteousness. And right, what he said, then all the rest of the stuff's going to be taken care of, Jesus said. Rest in me, abide in me, live in me. That's how we stay away from living in the world in a way where the world is an enemy of God. So next week, 6 through 12, Christ-Centered Life Part 2, I leave us with this little teaser for the message, submit yourselves then to God. Hold it, we're already believers in Christ. This letter was to the believers. You mean we have to resubmit? Yes, pretty much every day. Maybe every hour. And if you're as hard-headed and stubborn as I am, maybe every minute. You're going to have to submit over and over again. The more you do it, the more practice you do, the more the Holy Spirit will take over for you. Please come back for part two. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Apostle James. And I love the fact, Lord, that he was your brother and blatantly denied you and blocked you and would not surrender to you until after the resurrection. And in your divine glory, Lord, just like you did with Paul after he converted from being Saul and persecuting and killing Christians, you gave him an apostolic role, and you did the same with your brother and rose him up to lead the Jerusalem Council and the Jerusalem Church. And Lord, you've been doing those redemption stories, those reclamation projects, and you've done it for many of us, where we blatantly were living in the world, an enemy of you. And while we were yet sinners, Lord, you died for us, you called us, you appointed us. Father, may we be pure of heart, may we be prioritized peacemakers. There's going to be disagreements, of course, there's going to be differences, of course. But may we talk through those with the fruit of the Spirit exhibited, with no selfish desires, no desires for our way to be the best way or the right way. No pride and ego getting in the way of your fruit. We want to serve you, Lord. We want to worship you. We want to be your hands and feet and your words. And for many of us, Lord, with sharp tongues, we have to learn to pause. To be slow to speak, slow to anger, and quick to listen, quick to forgive, quick to allow grace to lead our lives. We're so thankful, Lord, for you, for your gift, and for these callings, these challenges from your authoritative apostle, James. May we be humbly obedient, be fully surrendered, be yielded to this power, this cleansing, this freedom. In the name of Jesus our Lord, amen.